Well, we're going to move on to our next issue in our study of eschatology. And we've been 2 weeks on death. So the question is, what next? I mean, what happens to the soul or the spirit after death? We know what happens to the body. There's not a lot of confusion there. The body is buried in the ground, or it's cremated. Or maybe somehow it's destroyed by accident, it's lost at sea, maybe there's a fire. I mean, so many things could happen to the body, but regardless of what happens to the body, it ends up, like the Lord says, from dust we were made, and dust we shall return. So there's pretty much universal consensus on the body. The question is, what happens to the soul? And I want you to know there are all kinds of ideas out there about what happens to the spirit of a person, that second part of a person, the immaterial part of us. Lots of speculation. Countless books, by the way, have been written. And lately, I guess, over the last, what, 30, 40 years, there's been a number of books on this kind of near-death experience. Someone comes to the point of near death, they're resuscitated, they're revived, and they tell their story. Kind of an endless stream of that kind of stuff. And to be honest, most of it's for profit. Let me give you one example. And this is where a lot of it started. It kind of prompted the modern craze of writing or doing a movie about near-death experience. It was inspired by a man named George Ritchie. Ritchie lived back about 100 years ago. It was in 1940, 1942, so or something. At the age of 20, supposedly, Ritchie died in an army hospital. But 9 minutes later, he was said to return to life. And what happened during those minutes, according to Ritchie, was so compelling that it just changed his life forever. So he tells of an out-of-body encounter with various non-physical beings, angels and demons. He speaks of traveling through different dimensions of time and space, but ultimately all of that ends up with a personal encounter with Jesus Christ himself. So what do we make of all of this stuff? I think what we have to understand about all of these near-death experiences, to put it simply, is they're just that. They're near death. In other words, the people aren't completely dead. They are near death. And there's a huge difference. The fact of the matter is, we don't have one account that I know of anyone who has truly died. And I don't mean for a moment or a minute. Somebody who died, let's talk about somebody who died for 24 hours. Or how about somebody who died for 3 days or a week, and then they were raised to life? Now, you know, that's happened actually. It happened during Elijah's ministry in the Old Testament. It happened during Jesus' ministry on several occasions. And in the case of the Lord, it happened to himself. He was dead for 3 days and he rose again. Now, none of those who died that is recorded in scripture, and I don't mean a near-death experience, but a true death experience, none of them came back and wrote books about what they experienced. So we're really not going to get anything from them about what happens after you die. But fortunately, the Bible does speak to this issue with amazing clarity. So we as believers, and I'm going to focus on believers here, we as believers don't have to wonder about what happens at death. So before we get to the issue specifically, let's just go ahead, Pastor Stephen, and put up our Ordo Salutis again. Every time we get to a new issue, I will go ahead and review where we are. So one more, we'll move over. So the first issue, and at least for the last few thousand years, has been death. And after death, this is where we are, what scholars call the intermediate state. And then at some point in the future, the next universal event on God's calendar is what's called the rapture of the Church of Jesus Christ, where Christ comes in the air, believers are caught up to be with him and transported to heaven with their glorified bodies. And then you have the 7-year tribulation on this earth, which results in the second coming, the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. He sets up a 1,000-year millennial kingdom, and then there is the great white throne of judgment. All of unbelievers are judged, and all of that leads us into the eternal state. So that's the biblical ordo eschatos, and you could take it down, Stephen. That's the biblical ordo eschatos that we're working with. Now, you already know not everyone has the same ordo eschatos, but that's the one that historically we have held as a church since our church's inception back in the 50s. So what we're going to do in the coming months is we're going to go through each one of those. I'm already studying several weeks down the road, but we're going to examine each of those elements one by one as they come to us in chronological order. So like I said, we've already looked at death. I have one more that I want to do on death, but I'll go ahead and save that for a future time. And now I want to move on in our ordo eschatos to the second issue. So when we talk about what happens immediately after death, so this is before the resurrection, before the rapture, the resurrection. When we talk about that time between death and the rapture, we're dealing with a time that theologians have often referred to as the intermediate state. In other words, the circumstance of the human soul, the real you, between this physical life and ultimately the resurrection and eternity. Now, as we often do here, before we actually get into what the Bible does teach about this, I want to identify a few aberrant views that exist about this reality of the intermediate state. Now, I'm not going to go through all of them because there's probably 50 of them out there. But I'm going to give you what I think are the three most important erroneous views that, to be honest with you, probably a number of us held one or more of these views before we became a Christian. So we're going to look at their position, how they defend their position, and I'm going to kind of give you a biblical response to each of these positions, okay? So let's start. Number one, one common explanation for what happens upon death is called soul sleep. You may have heard of that before. This is a view that historically has been championed by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The cult Jehovah Witness also embraces this view, but surprisingly, so do a number of Christians. So essentially, soul sleep can be defined like this: the soul continues to exist after death, but only in an unconscious state of rest, kind of like a coma, if you will. And then the soul kind of wakes up and becomes conscious again during the resurrection. So those who embrace this soul sleep, they believe that at death, obviously the body dies, and at that moment the soul just kind of goes to a rest or into a sleep, and their human consciousness ceases to exist. Now, most who hold this view, they believe that the body and soul kind of stay together, where the body is kind of in the ground and the soul hovers over the body, but that's not necessary to the view. So the question is, how do they defend this position, especially Christians? How do they defend this position from the scripture? Well, let me give you what is three of their arguments, okay? And then I'm going to kind of refute them. So number one, they would argue that the scripture itself often presents death for Christians as sleep. Now, I think you know that's true, right? I mean, on many occasions, the scripture describes death for the believer as sleep. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, Paul declares, speaking of the believer's death, we shall not all sleep. In other words, at some point, Christ is going to come and rapture, and those alive will be raised. So not all believers will die, but Paul uses the term sleep there. And there's a number of occasions where that term is used. And they would say, there you go, the soul sleeps like the body sleeps. A second argument that they would make is they would say that there are certain passages in the Bible that teach that those who have died, in fact, are unconscious in their state of death. So they would point to passages like Psalm chapter 6 and verse 5, for there is no mention of you in death, in the grave. Who will give God thanks? Implied is no one. Psalm chapter 115 and verse 17, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor does anyone who goes down to the grave. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity, no planning, no knowledge, no wisdom in the grave. Another one would be Isaiah chapter 38, verse 19, it is the living who give thanks to God. So that would be a second argument they'll use, and I'm going to refute these in a moment. A third defense that they would give for this idea of soul sleep is more of a philosophical defense. And here's what they would say, that speaking scientifically and practically, conscious thought is tied to the physical brain. In other words, when the body dies, the brain dies, thus conscious thought is impossible. So that would be another way as to how they would defend this view. All of those, they would argue, then means that when the body dies, the soul continues to live in an unconscious state. So the question obviously is, how would we respond to those arguments? Let me briefly walk you through them. And I think the greatest response in the end is going to be a little bit this week, but more next week, maybe the week after. And that is all that the Bible has to say about the intermediate state in the believer's soul. But let me try to answer some of their specific arguments, and I'll do these for each of them. So number one, we would say that they would say that the Bible pictures death as sleep. And we would say this, that because of the preponderance of scriptural evidence, which we'll look at a little bit this week, but mostly next week, because of the preponderance of scriptural evidence, sleep, when it's used of death, is a metaphor not for the soul, but for the dead body. So it's not referring to a cessation of the consciousness of the soul, but it's referring to the body, which is sleeping, but one day will be awakened in resurrection. So, in other words, sleep describes metaphorically what happens to the body and not to the soul. Vines, which is probably the most reliable expository dictionary of New Testament Greek words. Vines says this: the object of the metaphor, sleep, is to suggest that the body is at rest while it awaits his resurrection and the reuniting of the soul, which is, we'll see, with the Lord. In other words, your soul doesn't cease to exist when you're sleeping. So the picture of sleep there when it comes to death is that sleep is known to be temporary, and the idea is, though the body is dead, the body of the believer, it's only a temporary state, and one day it will be raised. We're going to see that. We're going to spend a whole lesson on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When we get there, we're going to see that the bodies of believers who were dying were being put in the grave, and the living believers were concerned. What's happened to our believing loved ones? And Paul says that they're sleeping, but don't worry, have hope. Because at the resurrection, their bodies will be awakened and rise and reunited with their living souls. So sleep then is an appropriate metaphor for death for those reasons. It is a reference to what happens to the body, but not a reference to what happens to the soul. All right, number two, in response to soul sleep, those passages that seem to indicate that there maybe is no activity beyond the grave. Listen, all of those passages, if you look at them in context, they simply argue this, that once death comes, we are no longer able to participate in activities of this physical world. That's the idea. I'm going to show you this in a moment. So those passages are talking about life in the physical world. It's not implying that there's no consciousness after death. It's simply saying if you're going to do something in this physical life, in this world, you better do it before you die because you're not going to be able to do it on this earth physically once you die. In fact, it's interesting, really, the one of the two main passages that they use, I read it to you, Psalm 117 and verse 15. The psalmist writes, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any that go down to the grave." So they would be, there you go. Well, listen to the very next verse. "But as for us believers, we will bless the Lord from this time and forever. Praise ye the Lord," implied forevermore. So the clear implication is that we will never cease to praise the Lord. The point is, we don't do it here in this life. Once our body dies, we don't do it. You're not going to be able to go to church and praise the Lord the day after you die. But believe me, and we'll see this next week mostly, you will praise the Lord even in death. All right, number three, as far as this third one, that a conscious thought originates in the physical brain, that's just not true biblically. And I don't want to get into this really deeply now, but I actually want to do a message or two on this, having to do with things like mental illness. But let me for a moment. So biblically speaking, do you realize that your brain, your physical brain, is simply a vehicle for your soul? So your physical brain, thought doesn't find its origin, its source in your physical brain. Your physical brain merely transmits thought, but thought exists independent of the brain. Now, there's a number of passages on this. Matthew chapter 15, verse 18, the things that come out of the mouth, Jesus says they come from the heart. Well, obviously, he's not speaking about your physical heart beating. Their heart is a metaphor for the innermost part of your being, your soul, your spirit, that non-material part of you. He goes on to say in verse 19, "For out of the heart, out of your soul, emanates evil thoughts," and I would add all thoughts. In other words, there's a difference, biblically speaking, between, and I'm going to use three synonyms here, the heart, the mind, and the soul, and you could add the spirit. There's a difference between the heart, mind, soul, and spirit and the physical brain. Now, I am not saying there's not a connection, obviously. But there is a difference. Think of it this way. Think of your brain. Think of a church that has this like beautiful stained glass window. So that's your brain, that stained glass window. But think of thought as light. Light that finds its origin in your soul, in the true you, who you really are, that light, that thought exists independent of your brain, the stained glass window. So your soul exists independent of your brain. The role of the stained glass window is to receive the thought, express the thought, kind of transmit the thought, let the light in, if you will. So in the same way, thought exists independent of your brain. The role of the brain is simply to transmit, and we would say kind of expand on thought. All right, we better get back to what we're doing here. So back to the topic at hand, right? Along with all of the positive evidence that we're going to look at kind of next week, we'll get into it a little bit this week. That really talks about the consciousness of the soul after death. Understanding how to refute these issues helps us to more clearly see that those who hold to so sleep hold to a view that is contradictory to scripture. All right. So conscious thought doesn't originate in your brain. It originates in your soul, your heart, your mind. And this, when the brain dies, conscious thought doesn't have to die. Scripture doesn't teach that your soul goes into some state of unconsciousness at, when you die, soul sleep, right? Let me give you the second view. Let's move off of that. So a second view that's very common, it's a view that I held to when I was a child. I remember quizzing my mom about this view when my Uncle Eddie died. What happened to Uncle Eddie? And my mom giving me this answer. And the second view of what happens after death is called purgatory. Let me give you the definition of purgatory as Roman Catholicism would define it. So at death, the souls of those who were perfectly pure in this life, we would say almost perfectly pure, they are admitted right away up to heaven. And they enjoy what is called the beatific vision of God. They go right into the presence of God. Now, listen, that is those who lived lives that pretty much were perfectly righteous, perfectly pure. So, not most people, obviously, and even the Catholic Church would say that. That's kind of reserved for the saints, those who they put statues up in the Catholic Church, right? The special people. But most Catholics, would be argued, fall into the second category. And that is, and this will be a term you'll remember if you were raised Catholic, those who still carry the guilt of various venial sins, lesser sins, common sins, as opposed to mortal sins. Mortal sin sends you to hell. If you die with mortal sin, you go to hell. But those kind of sins, those venial sins, excuse me, that can be dealt with by enduring some kind of lengthy temporal punishment that their sin deserves. So those who are less than perfect, they die in the Roman Church kind of less than pure. They go through a lengthy process of cleansing, which is brought about through suffering in a place called purgatory. Now, here's how one Roman theologian put it. The suffering that goes on in purgatory operates in such a manner that remission or forgiveness for common sins is offered by God in lieu of the temporary punishments that believer experiences for those sins, which the poor soul still has to render. It is, and I end the quote here, it is temporal punishment due to common venial sin. So here's what they believe. They believe that purgatory is a real place. There's a heaven, there's a hell, and there's a place called purgatory. It's a place where the souls of those Catholic believers go that were not perfectly kind of pure in this lifetime. And the Roman Church calls that place the punishment of the senses. In other words, they don't have a body. So it's not a physical punishment, but it's a punishment that they experience with all of their senses. Whatever punishment you can experience apart from the body, that you could experience pain and suffering in your senses, that's what they experience. It's pain that afflicts the soul. And get this, both the duration and the intensity of your stay in purgatory, now get this, can be alleviated by those who are still living. In other words, they can offer prayers on your behalf. You ever wonder that's what those candles are in a Roman Catholic church? You say, I thought they just couldn't afford light bulbs. No, listen, they could afford anything. They could afford anything because of purgatory. All right? Those candles are there offered for a price for a loved one who's suffering in purgatory. There's good works you could offer. You might say, well, I can't offer a candle, but I could paint a room. I could work in the soup kitchen, or you could come up with a sum of money and you could pay for a mass that could be offered to alleviate the pain and the suffering of a loved one who died and went to purgatory. There are all kind of indulgences that could be offered to the Catholic Church, which allows the individual to either have less intense suffering in purgatory or to be released sooner. And listen, they believe sometimes you're 1,000 years in purgatory. Honestly, the more I think about this, the more I say this was brilliantly evil. Whoever came up with this idea in the Roman Church, because it is the greatest, talk about guys being earners, right? You have to be an earner. This is an earner. It is a great racket for raising money. And you and I look at our Bibles and we say, where in the world did this come from? Let me tell you where it came from, all right? The primary defense that Roman Catholicism offers for this view doesn't actually come from anywhere in what we call our Bibles. Instead, it comes from an apocryphal book. They have it in their Bible. It comes from the Maccabean period. It's a book called Second Maccabees. You can look it up online. Second Maccabees, chapter 12, verses 42 through 45. Let me give you the reference. You'll kind of get the idea. And I'm going to kind of just stop and explain. So it's talking about an army that goes to battle, they lose, and a number of guys die. Okay, that's the idea. So these are Jews, right? And so I quote, and they gave themselves to prayer. That's the living ones now. They survived the battle. They lost. A lot of their comrades died, but the guys who survived gave themselves to prayer and they begged that the sin that they'd committed might be completely forgiven. In other words, that's why we lost the battle. Next, the valiant Judas. Now, that's not Judas Iscariot. That's just Judas, right? Probably Judas the Hammer, Judas Maccabee. The valiant Judas urged the living soldiers to keep themselves free from sin. Let's stop sinning, right? Having seen with their own eyes the effects of sin had upon their comrades who had fallen. Now, let me pause there, and I'm going to keep reading in a moment. So the sin that we're talking about there is the sin of idolatry. Those soldiers were worshiping other gods other than Yahweh. So they begin to give themselves to prayer. They begin to beg that their sin might be forgiven so that they are like their comrades. Verse 43, now I pick up the story. After this, he, Judas, took a collection for them individually, that's for the dead soldiers, amounting to nearly 2,000 drachmas. He sent it to Jerusalem to have a sacrifice for sin offered for those who have died, for he did not expect the fallen to rise again. Hence, he had the sacrifice offered for the dead so that they may be released from their sin while they were dead. I add that at the end there. So that passage is the basis for basically the entirety of the Roman Catholic doctrine of purity. That is the primary go-to story that they rely upon. Now, I'm not saying they don't cite a few verses here and there in the New Testament, but they're such silly in their referencing and trying to make something out of what it doesn't say. I'm not even going to take the time to go through those references. They have absolutely nothing to do with purgatory. All right, so how do we respond to the idea that at death, your body goes in the grave? We all agree on that. But your soul, if you're a Christian, goes into this kind of this place of suffering where you will endure suffering of the soul, affliction of the soul, for a lengthy period of time, most often while you're being cleansed from your venial sins, your temporal sins, which deserve to be punished. How do we respond to that? Well, let me give you a number of biblical responses. Number one, nowhere in scripture is this idea taught. I mean, again, they mention one or two verses. If you look at those verses, you can look them up online. They don't teach anything about the doctrine of purgatory, so I'm not even going to go there. Number two, all right, this view contradicts some very important, essential clear teachings of Scripture on several different fronts. Let me give them to you. Number one, it contradicts the sufficient sacrifice of Christ for sins. In other words, Jesus offered up one-time suffering sacrifice for sins for all who believe for all time. The writer of Hebrews makes that point throughout that book, Hebrews 1:3. Jesus, when he had made purification for sins, in the Greek is one-time past action, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, there were no chairs in the temple. Why? Because the work of the priests were never done. They were always offering more sacrifices because none of those sacrifices could take away sin. But when Jesus died, he sat down. Why? Because that sacrifice did it. Later in the book, he continues to point this out. Hebrews 9:26. Otherwise, he, Jesus, would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, that is at the cross, he has put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. In other words, one sacrifice for all sin for those who believe. He further explains it. You're familiar with this one, Hebrews chapter 20 and verse 10 and verse 12. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So my point is, this doctrine of purgatory undermines the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Either Jesus paid the wrath of God in full for our sins, or he didn't. Number two, it also undermines the biblical doctrine of justification. What does justification teach? And we studied that. You remember we went through the doctrine of justification. What it teaches is this, that God, as an act of pure grace, imputes or credits to the believing sinner the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to the sinner, and now treats the sinner as if he lived Jesus' life. So you tell me, how in the world could justification be true and purgatory be true at the same time? They're incompatible. They're irreconcilable. Number three, this view also contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture because it assumes that somehow we could add something to the completed work of Christ. This is kind of the other side. Not only does it undermine the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, but it overestimates what we can do, that somehow we could satisfy God's justice by doing a little bit of suffering, at least compared to what Christ suffered. In other words, it's Christ plus us. He suffers, we suffer. Number four, it also assumes that temporal suffering can be a sacrifice for sin at all. Christ's suffering was an eternal suffering. Number five, it assumes that all of those verses, and we're going to see next week, that talk about the joy and the happiness of the departed believer, that none of that's a reality. And again, we'll look at some of those hopefully today, but next week, Scripture clearly teaches that when a believer dies, immediately they go to a place of joy, contentment, satisfaction, and happiness. Purgatory contradicts all of that. And I could give you one more. That passage, so this one's almost a comical one if it wasn't so tragic. The passage that they rely purgatory on in Maccabees contradicts actually what they're trying to teach. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Because the Maccabees teach, right in their own context, that the sin of those soldiers wasn't that they stole somebody's lunch money. It teaches that their sin was worshiping other gods, which in any explanation must be a mortal sin, which means it could never be relieved by temporal suffering. Roman Catholic theology teaches that mortal sins cannot be forgiven, that only venial sins can be forgiven in purgatory. So it even contradicts their own position, okay? All right, so our souls don't go to sleep when we die. Our souls don't go to a place of suffering to somehow appease God by some temporal suffering when we die. Let me give you a third view. And I remember my mom teaching me this view also. Evidently, between my birth and my brother's birth, My mom had a miscarriage of a little girl. She told me the story one day. I asked where the little girl was, and my mom told me she is in limbo. And some of you used to believe in limbo, another Roman Catholic view. Technically, the word is limbos, and it means on the fringes or on the border. So here's the idea. The concept arose in the Middle Ages to explain what happened to unbaptized children who die in infancy, unbaptized Roman children who die in infancy. So it's a Roman Catholic doctrine, but you'll find that Lutherans can embrace it as well. So could some other groups that baptize infants. And what it does, it teaches that there's an actual real place on the borders of or on the fringes of hell. It is a place where deceased children who've never been baptized go. It's called technically, because they have several limbos. I'm not going to get into all of them, but it's called limbos infantum. So it's a place for infants. They define it this way, and I quote, limbos infantum is a place on the fringes of hell. Well, isn't that wonderful for your little girl, right? Limbus infantum is a place on the fringes of hell where the suffering and fires don't truly reach, but where all the baptized children are kept for eternity. I know I'm not sure they would say this, but you could see the fire, you're just not being burned by it. The fact is, most Roman theologians believe there's no pain, no punishment. So I don't need to overstate their case, okay? Instead, what they believe is that that infant enjoys full natural happiness as much as they can in their capacity as infants. In other words, they can know and love God, which, to be honest, is somewhat ridiculous anyway. So they believe in a limited way, they enjoy limited happiness as much as infants can. They know God as much as infants can, but the big problem is that they're banned from the presence of God in heaven forever. They stay in limbus infantum on the kind of the fringes, the borders next to hell. They're in the neighborhood. So there's no hope for infants who die without being baptized. Now you say, how in the world do they defend that view? Well, the primary verse that they use, you'll be familiar with that, is John chapter 3 and verse 5. Jesus says, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So that's the text they use to defend it. So what would be my response? Well, first of all, my response would be that that water there is not baptism. And certainly, now you might argue with some sort of Old Testament baptism ritual, but no one could argue with Christian baptism because there is no Christian baptism in John chapter 3. You don't have Christian baptism until Acts chapter 2. So what is the answer? Well, in context there, pretty much I think universally biblical scholars agree that Jesus there is talking about a passage in Ezekiel chapter 36 where Ezekiel looks forward, he prophesies of the new covenant and the amazing work of regeneration where there's going to be a complete cleansing. Not only does Ezekiel talk about that, by the way, Jeremiah does, I think chapter 28, 29, one of those two. Also, by the way, without getting another message for another time, this view is completely contrary to the character of God and the attitude of Christ towards children when he walked on this earth, right? So that's another sermon for another day. What happens to children when they die? But anyway, okay. So those are the three main views that are out there. Now, there are some others. Some of you believe some of those views. Maybe one of two of you even believe one of them now, up until this point. All right. So we're gonna gain next week a complete rebuttal of every one of those by looking at the positives of what the Bible says happens to the believer when they die, that intermediate state. But for now, I just want to make one significant point. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to think this through with me, all right? So, in contrast to those false views that rob us of our hope, that would steal our joy, that would create fear in the heart of believers about what I'm going to encounter when I die, I want you to see what Paul says here. And I really want you to see it just in one way. We're going to go back next week. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let me start reading in verse 6. So Paul's talking about death. In verse 6, therefore, you see in verse 1, our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, our physical body dies. Therefore, being always of good courage, in other words, we have courage in the face of death, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, which tells you a lot right there, by the way. And then I love this verse right in the middle. We walk by faith and not by sight. Because, I think we love to walk by faith when it comes to things in this world. But when it comes to death, Christians kind of lose their faith. And because they can't see beyond, they get really worried. Paul says, no, listen, even when it comes to death, we walk by faith and not by sight. Now look at verse 8. For we are, in light of our future death, of good courage. And I would say prefer, that's the key word, rather to be absent from the body so that I could go to purgatory, so that I could go to limbo on the fringes of hell, so that I could go to a soul sleep. Paul says, I prefer to be absent from the body to be at home with the Lord. Now think about this. If any of those other views were true, soul sleep, purgatory, limbo, Paul would be anything but happy to leave this physical life and to be eager to get into one of those other states. Well, I just can't wait till I could just kind of be in an unconscious state for 2,000 years. I can't wait to get to purgatory to start suffering. Get your candles ready. Paul says, we are of good courage. We are not afraid. We actually prefer to be absent from the body. Why, Paul? What in the world would excite you to be absent from the body? Because it can't be limbo. It can't be purgatory. It can't be soul sleep. One of those others, I didn't mention them, aberrant views out there. Paul, what is it that excites you to be absent from the body? Paul says, here it is. I'll be at home with the Lord. Now, listen, this is one of those expressions, just like when the Christian dies, their body goes to sleep to wake up. This is one of those expressions. It refers to heaven as home. It invites thoughts of warmth and security and peace and comfort and joy. Now, listen, if like me, all right, you didn't come from a home like that, you came from a home that seemed like a war zone, I want you to know that when you get to heaven, that is the kind of home you're going to have. It will be the Father's house, said Jesus. And it'll be peace and warmth and love and joy and contentment. So if you didn't have that kind of home, you're going to have that kind of home. And the goal is to have that kind of home now. That's what we have to anticipate. That's why Paul says, I prefer to be absent from the body. He can't be thinking soul sleep, purgatory, or limbo. He's thinking going home, going to be with the Lord. We're going to dig into Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, to depart from this world is to be with Christ. And then he says, now think with me here, that's far better. I'm telling you, purgatory is not far better. And neither is limbo, and neither is soul sleep. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, now listen, if anyone qualified for purgatory, it was the thief on the cross, right? He would be the guy. And yet Jesus says today, you will be with me, which is the key term, by the way. You'll be with me in paradise. Now listen, Jesus wasn't referring to purgatory. Because he wasn't going to purgatory. And he's not in limbo, and he didn't go to some unconscious soul sleep. So wherever Jesus is, that's where the thief on the cross went, and that's where all believers will go. Which means this, by the way. Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11. The psalmist says, in his presence, he doesn't say his joy, he says his fullness of joy. and at his right hand, which shows the nearness we're going to have to Christ. He's at the Father's right hand. We're at his right hand. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. The picture there with the superlatives is not just joy, not just pleasure, but fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. Picture your life as a glass in heaven, and Jesus is pouring this water of joy in, and it's just filling your glass, and it's all over the table. So we don't have to fear the intermediate state. When we close our eyes here, we open our eyes in a moment's time in the presence of the Lord, and we'll see that next week in detail. So here's what I want us to know, okay? That because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, because of the justification that we talked about a few minutes ago, because his sacrifice was completely sufficient, there is none of this purging that needs to happen for all of our, and there are many impurities. Jesus drank the cup of the wrath of God, and he exhausted God's wrath on our behalf. And that's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now that Christ died, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No suffering. You don't have to pay for your sins somewhere. For to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, your son told us that when we know the truth will set us free. And we thank you that we are learning the truth about death and what comes next. And Lord, we are free. We are free to live this life for the fullest, but to look forward to what comes next in death. And that is to be with your son. Thank you for encouraging words. Thank you for delivering us from error, error that paralyzes with fear. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll give it a couple of minutes. Anybody have any comments? Blessings. Let me ask you this. You don't have to answer. Anybody used to believe in purgatory? Anybody, Bob, used to believe in purgatory?
Who, me?
Yes.
Never.
Never.
Never made sense.
Paul Paoli, you must have had belief in purgatory, right?
Yeah, of course. Yeah.
Limbo, you heard of limbo too?
Sure. Yeah.
Yeah.
I never heard of limbo, Pastor. I have to say, I never heard of that.
And you remember, Pastor, at the time of the Reformation with Tetzel, he went around saying, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs.
You're right. I forgot about that. You're
Yeah.
right. What a racket. What a racket, I'm telling
Racket
you.
from hell.
Yeah.
Hey, Pastor, this is
Yes.
Will. I just want to say thank you for the clarity of this, because over the course of a couple of months, I've been trying to share with my mom and her sister, because they're huge into like their fears of death is purgatory. So I pray that the Lord will use your study to them. I could share with them, and because it was to me so clear. So I hope that will help address to other people then that maybe it could open some eyes and hearts. So just thank you for that.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, the saddest thing would be like when a child would die and they would say they're in limbo forever. I mean, what kind of comfort is that?
You know, Pat, I remember all my aunts going to church and lighting candles for everything. Every offense that you did, or every person, or, you know, everybody had to light a candle. You know, I've
That's
done
funny.
many lighting candles. I didn't know why, but
Yeah.
yeah.
No. It's a racket. It is a racket. Oh man, that's the only way I could put it. It's a racket. Yeah. All right, anybody else before we?
Hi, this is Diego in Kenya. We're kind of new to
Hey,
the
I know who
church.
you are, Diego.
I have a question. So, it explains that once we leave the body, we're absent from the body, we go basically to be with the Lord. Does that mean that we have to still we wait for judgment from that point on, or do
Well,
we?
first of all, Diego, thanks for the question. We'll get into that in the future. But one of the things I pointed out in this study a few weeks ago is that every person will face judgment. But there's two kinds of judgments, basically. For believers, those who are trusting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, their judgment will be not for their sins, because Christ paid for our sins at the cross, but our judgment will be for the opportunities to serve Christ, minister for Christ, love believers, live for Christ. Those opportunities we took advantage of, there'll be reward. Those opportunities neglected, we'll lose reward. The other kind of judgment there's going to be is for unbelievers. And by the way, if you want to read about that, Diego, you could read about that judgment in 1 Corinthians 3. Then the other kind of judgment you could read about, it's Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. And that's for unbelievers. And they're going to be judged for their rejection of Jesus Christ and their sins. And the result of that judgment is eternal hell. So everyone will be judged. The question is for us, will we be judged for our sin and go to hell? Or will we turn to Christ in faith, committing our lives to him, and allow him to be judged for our sin on the cross? Go ahead, you could have a follow-up.
I'm gonna read on that actually a little more. I
Okay.
want
And I'm going to talk more about it in the future. So
Okay.
you keep getting on. It may be weeks in the future, because I'm a
Yeah.
slow-moving train usually, but
This
we'll
is
get
actually
there.
pretty fun. Yeah, this has been really,
Thank
really fun. Thank you.
you.
All right, any more? One more question, we'll dismiss. All right, we're
Pastor.
good. Yes.
Pastor, can you hear me?
Yes. Yes.
It's Ryan. How are you?
Hey, good.
I have a question. So with the thief on the cross, so Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, where, I mean, I kind of know, but did Jesus go to Sheol? Is that paradise?
All right, so that's a big question. I was talking to Paul about it a couple of weeks ago. Christians, biblical scholars, Christians, they debate. Well, all right, nobody debates it back then, I don't think. Nobody, all right. So nobody went to heaven to be with the Father until Jesus died and was raised. So that would be my position. The thief on the cross, I believe, went to be with the Father in the death of Christ. Now, do we want to argue that it took him 2 days to get there, in a sense that he went to some place called paradise? Maybe, yeah. But he goes to be with the Father by Sunday in heaven. So was there a place for believers before Christ rose from the dead? I would say yes. But that is a debatable point, by the way, and I don't know that I want to get into it. Do you find good Christians on both sides? So I may not have answered your question, but let me, he went to a good place.
Okay, so I guess, well, they call it like Abraham's bosom, so
Right.
like Lazarus and the rich
Right.
man.
Yeah.
So would
But
Catholics
that's
consider that?
discounted for us. Once
Okay.
Christ rose, that ceases to be a place we go to.
Okay. Thank you.